Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We are on track to finish Deuteronomy by the end of the year. So we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 31, stopping short of the full chapter because the last verse in the chapter really goes with Moses' song that we're going to look at next week. So we'll be looking at chapter 31 today. We'll be looking at chapter 32 next week, and then we'll be looking at chapters 33 and 34, and that will be the end of Deuteronomy for us. So, bittersweet, maybe. Maybe you're ready to be done with the Old Testament and ready to move back into the New Testament this spring. I think that this has been a really good study. I've enjoyed preaching through this book, and I hope you've enjoyed studying it as well. As we look at this, we're looking at the changing of the guard in Israel. And it makes me think of our current season that we're in right now. We find ourselves here in the United States in the midst of what is called, known as, lame duck season. No, it has nothing to do with actual waterfowl. It has everything to do with our presidential administration. This is a time when sitting presidents and his administration, they start to transition power to newly elected leaders. Now, even though our newly elected leader, President Donald Trump, he won't officially take office until he's sworn in January, we have already seen a lot of changes in the world. People are already beginning to adjust based on what he's expected to do. And our current president, President Joe Biden, well, he's closing out his duties. There have been a lot of headlines lately about how President Biden has been spending his final days in office. Since he's not seeking re-election, he's able to make decisions which, to the public eye, may be unpopular, and he has caught more than a few people's attention with the things that he has done. He might be a lame duck president, but that doesn't mean he's without power. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a duty to finish out his term well, serving the needs and the interests of our nation, and it doesn't mean that he will not be held accountable for the decisions that he makes as he is transitioning. In fact, I think that you can tell a lot about a leader and the way they transition power from themselves to the next leader. I think it says a lot about a person, about how you spend the final days of your leadership. It says a lot about their hearts. It says a lot about whether or not they care about the people that they're meant to be leading. As we come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we are coming to the end of Moses' time of leadership and the people of Israel. It seems hardly appropriate to describe Moses as a lame duck, but he certainly spends quite a bit of effort here transitioning Israel over to their new leader, Joshua, who God had chosen to bring the people over into the land of Canaan. In fact, in the text that we're looking at today, God is going to call Moses and Joshua to come and present themselves before him so that he can officially commission Joshua to serve the people in the sight of them all. Everyone is going to get to see God tap Joshua on the shoulder and say, "This is who is going to lead you over. Listen to him." In my own opinion, there was not a better man in Israel that God could have chosen from among the people to take over for Moses after he's gone. Joshua is, in every way, the right man for the job. But we all know transitions are hard. Times of change are always difficult, and Israel is about to undergo one of the greatest changes they have had since they even first came out of Egypt. They're losing a beloved leader who had served them faithfully for 40 years, and they're entering their new home, which they're going to have to take possession of by faith through conquest. This is going to be a whole new era in Israel's history. Changes in the wind, and Moses is doing his absolute utmost here to make sure the people are equipped for that fact. He works with all his might here in this chapter especially to anchor the people in faith, in hope, in obedience to God. This is where we are meant to find hope in every one of our circumstances. We are meant to put our hope and our trust in our God, who does not change, who is always faithful, who does not slip up, who does not make mistakes, but who always remains the same. The doctrine of God's immutability, his unchangeableness, is essential for our hope. If God changed, our hope would be in a God who could change, and that would mean that hope is not always sure. But because God never changes, we are able to have hope in whatever season of life that we're in. This is a precious truth. It is meant to anchor our hearts today. And that is what my hope is, what in our time this morning, that we will be led to put our hope in the unchangeableness of God so that we will have confidence in every season we're in. So let's begin by reading our passage together. I'm going to be reading it this morning. So if you would, please stand with me as we read Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting verse 1 and then reading through verse 29. This is the word of the Lord. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you will dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes before you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the son of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do, even today, before I brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end. Moses commanded the Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law, and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribe and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the nation of Israel, at this point in their history, was about to go through three major changes. First, they were about to transition to a new leader. Second, they were about to enter a new land where their life was going to be very different from their wandering in the wilderness. Third, they were going to face new temptations and new challenges that were going to test them, and which Moses prophetically tells them they are going to fall into. So to prepare the people for these changes and these challenges, Moses points them to the steadfast faithfulness of God. And I want to do the same thing this morning by unpacking three lessons, or three tools that Moses gave the people before he finished his time with them. So the main idea, the main lesson he teaches us here that we want to focus on is this. We face changing times by anchoring our hope in an unchanging God. The key to facing changing times is to anchor yourself in an unchanging God. As we do this, as we anchor our hope in our unchanging God, we find three things. First, we find strength and courage. Second, we find wisdom and direction. And third, we find a sure hope in a God who will not let us go, even if we let go of him. Our God will not let us go. So the three lessons, three tools I'm going to put in your toolbox this morning as you go through your life, as you face different challenges, different changes, to help you navigate those things in a way that is pleasing to God. So let's start with where we find strength and courage to follow God and to do what he commands us to do. Now, without a doubt, Moses is one of, if not the most iconic leaders that Israel ever had. Now, you can fight me on this. The only one that I think comes even close to Moses is David, but I think Moses edges him out. He certainly stands out from Israel's other leaders, in particular for how long he lived and for how long he served. Moses was a man. Moses was 80 years old when God sent him back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. I'd let that sink in for a second. God sent an 80-year-old back to go and confront the most powerful king on the earth at the time. Now, at this point, he's 120 years old. And it appears that finally Moses is starting to feel his age. In verse 2, he tells the people, I am 120 years old today. I don't know if that means it was his birthday or if it just means at that point he was 120. Either way, he's 120. I am no longer able to go out and come in, which is Moses saying he's no longer able to serve the people as he had, representing them before the Lord and then bringing his word and his judgments to them. Moses' time has come. He knows it. The Lord himself had told Moses his death was imminent. He had told him that he would not be crossing the Jordan River with the people. He'd not be entering the promised land with them. And this wasn't just because Moses was old. If you're familiar with Numbers, you'll know Moses, well, if you're familiar with Moses at all, you'll know he was pretty hot-headed. He and Paul, I would love to have gotten them in a room to see who came out the other end. In the book of Numbers, we're told that Moses, at one point, had lost his temper with the people at a place called Meribah. In his anger, he disobeyed the Lord. He struck the rock with his staff that he was instructed by God to speak to. And for his failure to honor God as holy before the people, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land with them, which we'll see in chapter 34, God actually did show him the land from the mountain before he died. So at least he got to see where his beloved people were going. Now Moses is here. He's saying his last goodbyes. And as he does, it kind of feels like if you've ever been in an airport and you're seeing someone, they're boarding a plane, they don't know that they're ever going to come back, or maybe they know they're not going to be coming back, and they're saying their last farewells to someone before they do. They know that once those doors close, that's going to be the last time they see everyone. This has a similar weightiness to it. Things are about to change massively for God's people, and it's kind of hard as you come to the end of Deuteronomy not to feel a little sad about it. I mean, Moses is pretty much the GOAT, the greatest of all time. He's indispensable, but now he's going. And if I were an Israelite hearing Moses say these last words to us, I'd be pretty down. I would be thinking to myself, how can we possibly pull this thing off without Moses? We barely made it through the wilderness when he was with us. How are we going to make it across the Jordan? And how are we going to make it into this land without him? And Moses knows this is a critical moment. This is a critical moment for his people. He loved them, and he didn't want them to lose heart. He wanted them to be of good courage, to go where the Lord was leading them. And so he says a few things to the Israelites just to strengthen them. The first thing he does here is he reminds them that while he is about to pass on, the Lord their God is not about to abandon them. He says to them, the Lord your God himself will go before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. He goes on and says, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to all the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Before the world was ever made, before there was light and darkness, before the world was formed to take on its shape and its order, the Lord was there. Before Adam and Eve, whom he put in the garden to keep it and to work it, ever ate of that forbidden fruit, the Lord was there. Before Abraham became the man of faith that he's remembered as, before he received even a promise that he would have an offspring, the Lord was there. Before the 12 tribes of Israel were formed, or before they went down to Egypt to sojourn there because of the famine, the Lord was there. Before Moses and the people traveled to Sinai to receive the law and the covenant of God, the Lord was there. The sovereign God of the universe was working in each and every moment to accomplish all his will and good pleasure to raise up a people for himself, to bless them and to make them a blessing. It was his wisdom and his power and his will that made the world and filled it. It was his promise that gave Adam and Eve hope that a redeeming son would be provided who would crush the head of the serpent. It was his hand that had closed the door to the ark and protected Noah as the rains fell. It was his voice that had called Abraham and promised to make him a blessing. It was his wisdom that allowed Joseph to spare many families from the famine, including his own. It was God's sword that had pillaged Egypt and set his people free, which defended them as other nations came and tried to wipe them out. The Lord was always there. He was the one who had brought the people to this place. And he is the one who had sworn by his own name to bring them into the land that was in front of them. Moses was part of God's plan, but as great as Moses was, the credit for Israel, the hand that had sustained them and guided them, that was God at every turn. Moses was an instrument in the hands of the Lord, but he could not take credit for anything that had happened. God, all the glory belonged to him. And just as God had been there for his creation and for his people at every step of the way so far, Moses says to the people here, he's going to be with you in the future. We cannot afford to miss the significance of Moses' statement in verse 3 when he says to the people, the Lord, notice that is, if you're looking at your Bible there, you should notice that is all caps. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The Lord your God himself will go with you. Those are powerful words. Moses means to remind Israel and us that God is a God who keeps his covenants. He never lies. And while he is above all things, although he is mighty and he is lifted up, he is a God who is personal. He is a God who is pleased to be called your God. And in line with that, Moses looks at the people around him, and while he knows he can't go with them, he assures them that the Lord who had brought them to this place himself, who had been with them at every step of the way to this point to accomplish his glorious plan, he himself was going to cross that river with the people to do all the things he had promised to do. We can never have a greater confidence than to know that God is with us. That's why we love to sing, O come, Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? It is what makes Christmas wonderful. It is God with his people. And it is the same thing that when Moses says to Israel not to be in dread of the challenges that they're about to face, he's able to ground them here in the fact that God is with them. That is why he's able to say to them, be strong and courageous. Strength and courage, they don't just come out of nowhere. They have to have a source. And the source of Israel's strength and courage was coming from God. Moses is telling them to look to the Lord and saying, he will be your strength, whether I'm with you or not. And the second thing that Moses says to the people to give them confidence is to just remind them that God was going to provide a new leader for them. He's going to provide someone who would serve in his place when he's gone. Just in the same way as God had appointed Moses, now he's appointing Joshua to serve the people, to make them inherit the land that he's giving to them. And again, Joshua is just a man, but he is commissioned here before the people and given authority to lead them and to speak to them as their new leader. In verse 7 and 8, Moses actually summons Joshua in the sight of everyone before him, and he says in front of the people, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give it to them, and you shall put them in possession of it. You know, imagine with college football, and you've got the playoff. Can you imagine being on a team and hearing a word and be like, hey, this is your leader, and you are going to win the national. What a confidence you would have. This is greater than that. Israel's going to receive the promise they have always waited on. And Joshua, as their leader, is receiving a promise, you will bring them in. This is a done deal. What confidence that would give you. Understand, Joshua's not going to do this on his own. No, Moses tells him the Lord is going to be with him, and therefore, as Joshua receives this, as he receives this promise, he will never leave you or forsake you. Then he is equipped to go. Then he is equipped to be strong and courageous. I'll just say there's no other way Joshua could have hoped to lead a people like this over into the land than except to have his confidence in the Lord. This is a God-sized task ahead of him. And if Joshua were to rely on his own strength, he would fail. It's only in the strength of the Lord that he can hope to fulfill what God has said and to fill Moses' shoes and to keep the commission that the Lord is giving him. Ephesians 2, verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has not prepared works for you to do in your own power. He has called you to far greater things than that. We find strength, we find courage to attempt those things for God, trusting that he will, in fact, do what he has said, when we realize that he is the one who works through us to accomplish those things. And he is with us. He will not forsake us. Our part is not to attempt what we think is reasonable. Our part is to live by faith, doing what God has called us to do, loving him and loving our neighbor as he has commanded us. Hebrews 13 helps us to get this calling in perspective when it says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, Remember those who were in prison. Let marriage be held in honor among you all. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you see how anchoring ourselves in the promises of God, in God himself, gives us strength and courage to attempt and do great things for him? That is the only way we can afford to function as we seek to be faithful to him as a church. Church, the Lord is our helper. He is our strength. What he has promised, he will do. He knows your needs. He has a plan. So draw fresh courage. Strengthen yourselves in this and know that he is with you. No one, not even you, can overthrow the plan he has for you. No one can overthrow the plan he has for us. If we will only take hold of this light, it will chase away the shadows of our doubts. It will strengthen us to press forward so that we do not give up. Put your doubt to death. Fan the flame of your faith. Ask what the Lord would have you to do and press into that calling. When you see your brother or your sister getting tired, when you see them starting to flag or fail, come alongside them and remind them of this. Remind them that God is with us. Speak life to them the way Moses did to Israel. Build each other up. Resolve to be a life giver by sprinkling truth and love and joy into others' lives. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of his bride, the church. It is a way of strength and courage because it is founded in an unchangeable God. Now, that takes some wisdom and some direction. And that's our second point here. As we anchor ourselves in the Lord, we will find wisdom and direction. I hope that as you hear that, as you hear about the faithfulness of God, the Spirit of God is stirring you up and giving you a fresh view to his enduring presence. He is not going to abandon you. That would mean that God could deny himself, which by his very nature he cannot do. Having begun this work in us, he will complete that work. He has set his very name to it. We know that because he said it in his word. And that brings us to our second point this morning, this second tool Moses hands to us, calling us to trust in our unchangeable God, which is that when we do, when we trust him, we will find godly wisdom and direction that teaches us how we should go. The Baptist Faith and Message confesses that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God as its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Now, what that statement means to communicate is that God has spoken to us about what we are meant to believe and about what we are meant to do. Our faith is built on what God has revealed to us concerning himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in his inspired word, the Bible. This conviction is one that we see worked out in the Bible itself. In fact, it's something that we see worked out here in the example of Moses. Moses didn't just speak the word of the law to the people. He writes it down. Why does he write it down? Because he knows he's not going to always be with them. He writes it down to be a standard. This is God's word, not Moses' word. God's word, which is meant to go with the people and guide them in obedience as they go. Starting in verse 9, we're told that Moses wrote this law down, that he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. It was their job as priests to carry out the ceremonies and the sacrifices that God commanded, but it was also their duty to teach the people and to guard them from error. If they saw something out of place, they were meant to confront that. They were meant to help people apply God's word to their lives. In verse 10, Moses commands the Levites that at the end of every 7 years, which was the sabbatical year that was described back when we were in chapter 15, they were to gather the people together from the greatest of them to the least of them, oldest of them to the children, the most established Israelite and the sojourner who just rolled in the day before. They were to gather them together and they were to read this law out loud to everyone. The point of this was to refresh the people with God's word, calling them to faith and obedience. It was also to teach children who had never heard these things yet. They're young. They're not quite 7 years old. It was to teach them what God expected them from an early age. From the greatest to the least, every Israelite and sojourner in the land was to come before the Lord, present themselves to him, and to listen to his words, to be refreshed by it so that they could fear him and obey him. God didn't leave it up to people to figure out how to worship him and how to try to obey them by their own wisdom or their own preference. He had spoken to them. He taught them how to live in the fear and the love of him, and he held them accountable by the same word of the law, generation after generation. That's why Moses gives this command to the priests here in verses 9 through 13. The commands of the law were for all generations of Israelites to guard them and to keep them and to make them flourish in the land of promise that God was bringing them to. Now, I hope that you are eager to know and love God. He is eager for you to know him and to love him. I know that because that's what he said in his word. He is not silent. He has spoken, and his words are meant to lead us and guide us in the light of his instruction. Moses entrusts the law of God to the people, written down for the priests, so they could teach his word, so they could preserve God's word for future generations. You might remember that in the future, when Israel had kings to rule over them, the king was supposed to write down a copy of this very law for himself, a copy that he was supposed to use as he ruled over the people. And that had to meet the approval of the priests. It was to make sure the king knew what was expected of him by God, and it was to hold him accountable. No king could say, "Well, I didn't know God wanted me to do that." He had written it down by his own hand, copied it from this very copy, so that it would be at the forefront of his mind as he made decisions to lead God's people. That's the way he could be a godly king. It wasn't for him to just figure out how to be wise. It wasn't for him to just take lessons from the great kings around him. In fact, if he'd done that, he would have been in a lot of error. It was to learn from the King of Kings how to lead God's people and to be held accountable by that very thing. The King of Israel needed to take his orders from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is to be known through his word and through his work. Scholars call it God's work of divine revelation, that it is a word act revelation. We see God's power in his work, and we understand his work through his words. This is how God has revealed himself. This is why he gives us his Holy Spirit, to enable us to know him and trust him. We serve a personal God, not that we create in our own image, but which we know because of who he is and how he reveals himself. God does not change, therefore his word does not change. It never becomes irrelevant. And that detail sticks out very boldly in verses 24 through 26, where Moses tells the priests they're to take this book of the law that he's written down for them and put it at the side of the Ark of the Covenant. The law was always meant to be there as a witness of the commands that God had given, and it was to stand there and convict the people when they disobeyed. I think that sometimes we can just assume the importance of God's word and his commands. Most people will treat the Bible, even in our culture, with a certain amount of respect. They recognize it's a holy book, and I think we can treat it that same way. We know it's important, but we sometimes lose sight of how vital it is for us. It's a vital gift. Kind of is like the sun. We can take the sun for granted, right? If you don't have access to the sun for a few days, it will mess with you. You need it. It's vital. When it comes to living and encouraging each other, when it comes to correcting and opposing error and wrongdoing, when it comes to speaking with authority on really anything, we need to have an authority outside of our own thoughts and our own opinions where we can ground what we're saying. That's where God's word comes in, as God's special revelation, his revealing of himself. The scriptures work to instruct us and to guide us, to reprove and rebuke us, to build us up, and to anchor us in the very character of God, to know him and love him. The Bible is there to teach us how to think God's thoughts after him, which is the heart of worship. The Bible commands us how to love God and how to love each other. Apart from that, all we can do is to wander around in the darkness of our own finite understanding, which is a great way to fall into the ugly ditch of error and of disobedience. God's word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. It is oxygen for our spiritual lungs. It is the bread by which we live. James says that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should pray and ask God, and he will receive it. The primary way that God speaks wisdom into our lives is through his word. It is how God has chosen to reveal the mystery of his will and of his good pleasure to us. So we must treat his word as the vital thing that it is. And we must come prayerfully to the scriptures, expectantly and with hope, understanding that he will deliver on his promise. God's word is not optional for his people. It is everything. So let God's word be a treasure to you. Let it direct your life. Let it inform you in how you should walk and talk and live. God's word is what gives us confidence to know that he will not leave us or forsake us. I can say that with authority. He will not leave or forsake his people. Okay, that's great. Why? How do I know that? Because he said it. And he's a trustworthy God. That is where God's word anchors us in. And as we anchor us ourselves into this unchangeable God, we receive wisdom and insight for how to live. That brings us to our third point. As we anchor ourselves in our unchanging God, we find that we have a sure hope in a God who will not let us go, even when we let go of him. There is a bit of a gloomy overtone to this chapter. It's kind of like it's like one of those days when you wake up and it's this bright, beautiful morning, and then by the afternoon the clouds have rolled in and it's stormy and nasty and you don't want to go out there anymore. That change happens in verse 14 after Moses is called by the Lord with Joshua to come and present themselves before him. This is what he says to Moses. He says, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua, present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him." Now for Joshua, this had to be one of the most incredible experiences of his life. Joshua, if you ever read through Exodus and Numbers, you'll know, in Leviticus, you'll know that Joshua was Moses' assistant. He never left his side, except when Moses would go into this tent of meeting. And while Moses was in there talking to the Lord, as a man speaks to his friend, can you imagine? You go into this tent, Moses, it's Moses and God talking together as a man talks with his friend. And Joshua is on the outside of the tent, and he never ceases to pray. He's always praying before that tent, but he's never invited in. Well, here he is. God says, "Moses, go get Joshua, bring him in here. I'm going to commission him to take your place." And as he does, he comes into this. And in verse 15, after they had presented themselves to the Lord, we're told that the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. So he's protecting Moses and Joshua. The presence of God is seen because the pillar of cloud is standing over the entrance of the tent. People can see God's meeting with Moses and Joshua right now. This is an incredible moment. You've never had a moment in your career like this, I just want to say. This is incredible. But then things take a turn. God tells Moses that after he dies and is laid to rest with his fathers, the people of Israel, the people of God, they're going to rise up. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to go serve other gods. They're going to break the covenant. They're not going to remain faithful despite everything that God has done for them and all that he had said to them. And despite all the blessings and the curses he's laid before them, he says, "Moses, they're going to turn away. And this is what's going to happen. Verse 17, then my anger will be kindled against them like a fire in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Oh, things just took a bit of a sour turn, didn't they? Now, God says this not as a matter of if this happens, as if it's contingent. He says when it's going to happen. Israel is going to break their covenant with God. They are going to be faithless. And in response, God says he's going to give them over to the curses of their law for their disobedience. They are going to suffer many evils, many troubles as a result. And it will be plain as day to them when they do. They will look at it and they will realize the Lord had abandoned them because they abandoned him. Now, you might be saying to yourself, Philip, I thought you said God doesn't change. I thought that you said he will never let go of us, even if we let go of him. But here he's telling Moses he will forsake Israel when they forsake him. So what's right? Well, the answer's pretty simple. As we look at when God says to Moses, I'm going to hide my face from them. I'm going to forsake them when they forsake me. He's only given us half the picture. There's more to it. When God says he's going to forsake Israel and they forsake him, he does not mean that he will forsake them forever. Like a loving father who disciplines his son when he does wrong, God is saying he is going to discipline his people when they forsake him. But that is not all. There is more to this story. There is a promise, as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 30, that God, because of his steadfast love, will gather his people back to himself. He will restore them to himself, not because they deserved it, but because he is a God who does not change and because his love does not change. Let me take you to a couple places where God gives us the rest of the story, a complete picture of the plan of his love. Jeremiah 3, verses 12 through 13 says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger. For I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. Also, Isaiah 57, verses 15 through 19 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face. You notice the connection here to what God says to Moses? I will hide my face. And I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God knows our hearts. He knew Israel's heart before they'd ever left him. He knew it was going to happen. He knew they were going to abandon him. He knew his beloved people are going to fall into temptation. They're going to break the covenant. He's made no bones about that to Moses. He tells Moses after his death, the nation is going to rebel. And he tells them that when they abandon him, he will give them over to what they deserve, the curses of the law. But that's only half the story. As he says in Jeremiah, his anger towards them will not last forever. And the rest of the story is that he would redeem them. Listen to Ezekiel 20. He says, as a pleasing aroma, this is temple language, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples among which you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways. Not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. And then he says in Ezekiel 36:22, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my own holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from the countries. And I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Do you see? Israel let go of God. They walked away from him, but God was not done with them. He rescued them and redeemed them, not because they earned it, not because they just felt sorry finally for their sin. He did it for his own name's sake, to glorify his name as a God who redeems, as a God who is faithful when we are faithless. If I had been Joshua, hearing God say these things to Moses, let me just say, it would have decimated me. This is the highest moment you can imagine. And Joshua is hearing God say to Moses, Moses, when you die, the people are going to leave me. And Joshua's sitting here thinking, you want me to take that people? You want me to take them into the land? Why? How? No thanks. But here's the faithfulness of God. He knows what's in you and he loves you anyway. While we were yet sinners, God loved us. God loves us and is more, he is resolved to remove that corruption that is in our hearts. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, a heart that loves and longs for him. While he may hide his face from us and give us over to the consequences of our decisions, he will never abandon the one he has set his name on. Never. He will save. Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? You ever felt like that? You ever felt the weight of your sin or your decisions or just the situation of life you're in? And God, where are you? How does this work in your plan, God? But then it says this, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. That's, understand what's going on here. Faith in who God is. God is a God of steadfast love. And faith says, God, I don't see it yet, but I trust you. And this is what it says. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I love the Psalms because they visit the lowest places of the human heart. They show us that God is no stranger to knowing what is in us. And they call us to be honest with him. They also call us to put our faith in him. My friends, the greatest danger is not outside of us. It is within us. It is our own corruption. It is this wandering heart that is prone to leave the God we love for cheap trinkets and poison delights. But the heart of God is a heart that redeems and restores. He is steadfast and true. When we fall, we don't surprise him, but we do arouse him to make war on this cancer in our souls. And because he is faithful, we can trust that he will rescue us. I don't want to leave you in a dour mood this morning, which is how I feel like this chapter ends. There's way more coming. So what I would have you do is to think about God's solution to our condition and in the way he exposes that to Moses. I would have you look to Christ, who is better than Moses and who gives us an inheritance that is greater than that of Joshua, who secures all of God's promises and whose heart never fails to be warmed to meet the needs of his people. Never. I got to confess, as a dad, sometimes I get tired of going back upstairs for the sixth time to deal with a question after I have already put the kids to bed. God never gets tired of hearing from his children. Never. He's faithful. This is our God. This is our God who knows us in all of our issues and who loves us anyway and who is resolved for the sake of his own glory to save us. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. As we come to Christmas, I'll leave you here. As we come to Christmas, we see the resolve of God to save his people. He did not despise a lowly manger, but gladly took on this cloak of human, this human nature to become one of us so he could save us and redeem us. That's what Christmas is about. It's about God's resolve to save his people. And that is something to give him praise about this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that as we read through the law, it exposes us to those uncomfortable things about us that we'd rather not deal with or rather not look at, but which are a cancer to us, that if we ignore them, we will die. But you are a great physician. You are the great physician, and you are resolved to remove that from us. And so, Father, we come to you this morning and we ask genuinely that you would give us hearts to trust you, to trust in you, the unchangeable one, so that we are held fast, so that we have strength and courage to do what is right, so that we will walk in the counsel of your way, and so that at the end of the day, even though we stumble and we fall and we wander and we sin and we do all these things, we have a God and a Savior who's able to save us and to fulfill your purpose and your will and your plan. And so, Father, this morning, please just anchor us to Christ. Hold us fast in him that we may exalt him with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll stand.